You told them to raise a hallelujah. I heard that other one. That word hallelujah is amazing in itself, because you would think that would be throughout the Bible, but it's interesting. It's only found in Revelation 19. You know what's happening in Revelation 19 when you see hallelujah? The King has come and he's begun to reign. Let's give a hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jerusalem, the holy city of God, the city of the great King. Yesterday morning, I came into the church office as usual on Saturday morning to do my final preparation for today. It's what I do. And I got to my desk and pulled out the sermon and started, and my phone made a little ding noise, and I looked over at it, and this was what popped up. And I know you can't see it from there, but I want to read to you the headline. Zelensky, that's the Ukrainian president, suggests Jerusalem host negotiations between Ukraine and Russia. The headline below that says Ukrainian President Zelensky, who, by the way, you may not realize is Jewish, suggested on Saturday that negotiations between Ukraine and Russia to end the war would be held in Jerusalem. Why? Why? There's something about that place. Jerusalem. In Matthew 5:35, Jesus gives instruction about how not to take a vow in the presence of God, and that's when it comes up in the New Testament. Matthew 5:35, Jesus says, do not say, when you take a vow, by the earth, because the earth is God's footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great King. Is he talking about David? No. Jesus is actually quoting Psalms 48. Psalm 48 says, how great is the Lord, how deserving of praise in the city of our God, which sits on his holy mountain. It is high and magnificent. The whole earth rejoices to see it. Mount Zion, the holy mountain, the city, Mount Zion, the holy mountain is the city of the great King. God himself, we're not talking about David, God himself is in Jerusalem's towers, revealing himself as Jerusalem's defender. Do you know why it's called the holy city? The city of the great King? We ended session 2 this past week with the one that makes Jerusalem's temple holy, leaving the temple and moving toward the east. If you were here last week, it's a horrible scene in the history of Israel. The God who dwelt above the cherubim behind the curtain in the most holy place, as his presence has lifted up, gone through the veil and gone to the threshold of the eastern door of the temple, and he leaves. And he leaves. God left the temple. And when God departed from the temple, what do you think happened? Destruction. Destruction came in his absence. And I'll say this in the future. Destruction will also come in his absence again. It was 586 BC, and it's all gone. The glory of God had departed, and the temple, the glorious temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, had been burnt to the ground, destroyed. It could have never happened while God was there. You could not destroy the temple with God's presence inside. You could not overrun Jerusalem with an enemy army while God was there, but God left. He left, and destruction came. The Babylonians carried off the sacred holy vessels that were used in the temple worship, all of those golden items that had been celebrated and dedicated to the worship of God by instructions of God to Moses and Aaron. King Nebuchadnezzar took them as prize. He looted the place before he burned it down and carried these treasures out of Jerusalem's temple back to his land in Babylon. The story that began on the foundation stone with Adam himself, and the story that moves to Salem and to Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, it's all over. It's all over. But what about the statement on Mount Moriah? If you lived in 586 BC and you survived the siege of Jerusalem, you would say, it's over. We're done. The temple's burnt, Jerusalem's looted, they carried away our treasure. We are now slaves to a foreign country. It looks like it's all over. But what about Mount Moriah? What about the statement of God given to Abraham on Mount Moriah? What? When God reveals his name and this, Yahweh Yireh, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. You see, this story, it's not over. We're just getting warmed up in this story of Jerusalem. This is just part three, and there's two more coming. God's mercy is coming to Jerusalem. The same prophet Jeremiah that wrote Lamentations, I read it to you last week, the same prophet Jeremiah that wrote Lamentations also wrote a letter to the exiled Jews who had been carried off as slaves into Babylon. God told Jeremiah that the exile would only last 70 years. 70 years, and then God promised something. He gave his word. At the end of 70 years, I will come and get you, and I will bring you back to Jerusalem. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided again. Yahweh Yireh. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the things I have promised. And I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, God said. They are plans for good and not for your disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I, God, will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I, God, will gather you out of the nations where I sent you, and I, God, will bring you home again to your own land. The story of Israel and Jerusalem is not over. You might just say there's going to be a 70-year pause. Yes, the nation of Judah was completely destroyed. Jerusalem, the temple, totally destroyed by the Babylonian army in 586 BC. How could a conquered people ever recover and return to Jerusalem? How would that even be possible? Why would that ever be in your mind that we could ever be able to one day come back and take that which was taken from us? How could a conquered people ever be able to be a nation again? On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God will do it. Could these people do it? No, they can't do it. But God had already announced that he's going to do something. He will do it. At the end of 70 years, you're coming back. Whether you know it or not, at the end of 70 years, you're coming back to Mount Moriah. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this for the glory of his own name. It's going to happen. So let's fast forward past King Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem. And let's go to his grandson, King Belshazzar. Daniel 5, verse 1. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem almost 70 years earlier. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. Can I just say, bad idea. And the kings and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from these holy vessels that had been sanctified by God to only use in the worship of God himself. And now they're having a drunken party with them. While they drank from them, it's almost like God at this point said, that's it. I'm done. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly, God did something. Suddenly, they saw the finger of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. Now you just imagine for a moment, they're having this great party and everything seems good, and suddenly there's a hand without anybody behind the hand writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. What would you think? You think there's some good wine. Suddenly they saw the finger of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. King Belshazzar was the last Babylonian king. It's over. You did what should not be done. He's the last king. God was going to bring this great kingdom of Babylon to a sudden end. King Belshazzar called in Daniel. Now, this is quite a long time after Daniel had interpreted the king's Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather's dream. It's been a lot of time, and Daniel is kind of not so prominent in this new kingdom. But finally, they find out about this Hebrew that has the ability to interpret dreams. So they bring in Daniel to try to find out what Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson means, because nobody knew what it meant, as terrifying as it was to have happened. You have been weighed in the scale. Daniel reveals to Belshazzar the king, God has weighed you in his scale of justice and righteousness, and you've come up short, and you're done. You're finished. The golden holy vessels from the Jerusalem temple had been defiled by pagan idolatry, and God has stepped in and brought the Babylonian king, the kingdom, to an end. Now, if you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel originally interpreted years before, what did he? There was this great statue of a man, and he was the head of gold, and then there was a chest of silver. The head of gold represented the Babylonian kingdom, and the head of gold, the Babylonian kingdom, that day would end. And the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, would rise. That very night that Daniel interpreted the dream, the Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, that very night, Babylon ended and the chest of silver began. You want to talk about God's sovereign authority over the kingdoms of men? That night, the kingdoms changed. Daniel 5:30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. And Darius, the Mede, took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Darius the Mede. Does that name sound familiar to any of you? Remember, Jerusalem at this stage is in ruins, and Daniel and the other exiled Jews are actually slaves in a foreign land. Even though God's favor is upon them, they are not in Israel. They are in Babylon in a foreign land. But Daniel knows something. And I love this part. Daniel knows that their exile will only last 70 years. But you have to ask the question, how does he know that? Daniel knows about the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, another prophet. After 70 years, I will come and get you. And after 70 years, I will bring you back to Jerusalem. Now listen, let's be honest. 70 years would be a long time for a lot of those people. They may not survive it. They may never make it back. Depends upon if they were really young, maybe. If they're old, probably not. But how does Daniel know? Here we go. We can find out Daniel 9, verse 1. It was in the fifth year of the reign of Darius the Mede. So the kingdom's already changed, okay? It was in the fifth year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from the reading of the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet. By the way, you've got a copy of that. You know that? What Daniel read, you can read. I read the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. Now, I got to confess something today. I remember weeping at my computer when I wrote this next section, when I read this next section. I don't know what it does to you. If you look at the context of all of this Jerusalem story and what just happened, and he's a slave in Babylon, and he gets this good news, it'll only last 70 years, and I'm bringing you back home. And then I read this, verse 15. Oh, Lord, our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. But we have sinned, and we're all full of wickedness. He's not making any excuses, is he? He's not trying to rationalize the sin of the nation. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. Oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead. For your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. You see what he just said? He's praying because he knows that Mount Moriah, the sanctuary that was there, has been burnt down. Smile again on this place. Smile again on that which was glorious, which is now gone. It's a desolate sanctuary. Smile again. Do it again. You did it once. You brought us out of Egypt. Now you can bring us out of Babylon. You did it once. You can do it again. Smile upon the desolate sanctuary. Verse 18. Oh, my God, lean down and listen to me. You want to model prayer? This is it. You want to know how to pray? This is it. Oh, Lord, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. Oh, my God, for your people and your city bears your name, Jerusalem. Daniel was just a boy when he was carried off to Babylon. And now in this prayer, he's quite old. His prayer for Jerusalem and the Jewish people, listen, his prayer that I just read to you moved heaven. Do you understand that? There's a guy who prays and heaven moves. Do you doubt that? I want to pray like this guy prays. He moved heaven. Verse 20. I went on praying, confessing my sin. You see how important repentance is? You see how important it is to acknowledge the sin that's in your life and to repent of that sin? I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, for Jerusalem. That's 700 miles away from him, for Jerusalem and his holy mountain. And as I was praying, listen, he moves heaven. As I was praying, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in an earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, I pretty much always imagine angels as being quick, but he's extra quick in this prayer. God was moving. Angels are moving. Kingdoms are moving at God's command and providence. God was going to do something. God was going to use two Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius, to do something amazing, something only God could do. A supernatural plan was going to send the Jews back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. There's no way a group of people could pull this off, but the people aren't pulling it off. Yahweh Yireh is pulling it off. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Ezra 1:1, here it comes. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, let's just consider for the most part a pagan king. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given to Jeremiah. What was that? 70 years, I'll bring you back. God stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom of Persia. He's now the chest of silver, okay? This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me, this blows my mind, God has appointed me, a pagan king, to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people, that's the Jewish people who are scattered in this land of Persia, any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah. The 70 years are up. You may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. What in the world would possess that king to do that? Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, it gets better. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses. Not only is he going to move them, he's going to have somebody else pay for it. You remember when they left Egypt? You remember what happened when they left Egypt? That God made the people favorably disposed, and the Egyptians handed their gold and silver and treasures to the Israelites before they left Egypt. He's doing it again. He's going to hand over the treasure to them. He says this, I got to read it again. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver, gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock, as well as voluntary offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then God stirred the hearts of the priests and the Levites, and they need to get in on this too, not just King Cyrus. He stirred the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord. And all their neighbors assisted by giving them articles of gold and silver. You wanted to live in this neighborhood at that particular time. All their neighbors assisted them, giving them silver and gold supplies for the journey and livestock. They gave them many valuable gifts in addition to the voluntary offerings. And here we go. Big point, number 7. King Cyrus himself brought out the articles that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his own gods. Those things that got Belshazzar in trouble and ended his kingdom. This guy said, I'd like to send those back to Jerusalem before somebody gets in trouble. Mene Tekel Parson. Let's send those things back. Verse 8, Cyrus dedicated Mithridat, the treasurer of Persia, to count these items and present them to Sheshbazzar, the leader of the exiles returning to Judah. Now, listen carefully. This is probably more valuable to me than you. I'm about to get into the section of this session 3 from the book of Ezra that caused me to write this entire series, but I have a confession to make. I was studying from Ezra chapter 4 several months ago, and I had this idea, and I was prompted, that's how the Holy Spirit works in my heart, I'm going to write one sermon that turned into 5. I couldn't quit writing, and that's where these 5, but I only intended to write one, and I was only going to write the one because of what I'm about to read from Ezra 4, but God put in my heart there was more. So here we go. The Jews at this scene had returned to Jerusalem with the authority of King Cyrus, with political power, financial support. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem, its fortified walls, and the temple itself. Okay, that's where we are in the story. They're bringing back the gold vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken when he burned down the temple and everything some 70 years before. God is moving. He's moving among the Jewish people in a powerful, supernatural way. And here comes the question, all right? Really, this is the heart of this session. Who would dare try to stop him? Would you try to get out in front of this? He's already declared at the end of 70 years, you're coming back. He's already put in the heart of the king of Persia, you're going to pay for it. You're going to make the decree and you're going to pay for all the expenses of rebuilding that temple in Jerusalem. Who's going to try to stop it? The other spirit. The opposition to God's plan to restore Jerusalem raises his ugly head in this moment. He's called the adversary. And if you want to learn anything about this Jerusalem series, you need to come to grips with this. There is a battle for Mount Moriah, because Mount Moriah symbolizes the throne of God. And there is another who wants that throne. And he has this idea, as mistaken as it might be, that if he could stop the Jews from coming back to Jerusalem, if I can thwart their attempt to rebuild a temple on Mount Moriah, I can thwart the plan of God, because that's messianic. That's messianic. That's like this king, the city of the great king. So if they can't get back to Jerusalem, they won't ever have a city for the great king, right? I can stop this. But can he? Why the opposition? Yahweh Yireh. Because God has already announced that he's going to provide on the mountain of the Lord. It's a certain location. He's going to do it. What will be provided? Okay, you got my attention, preacher. What will be provided on the mountain of the Lord? What? A lamb. A lamb will be provided on the mountain of the Lord. So from their perspective, this is a future messianic prophecy. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. There's going to be a time in which something's going to happen, a transaction, a supernatural spiritual transaction that will allow for Isaac to come off of the altar and a lamb to go on the altar, and you won't have to die. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Stay with me. But the enemy of God will do anything to stop this messianic prophecy from taking place in Jerusalem. Understand that for this messianic prophecy to take place, they must come back to Jerusalem. That's going to play heavy in part 4 and part 5, by the way. So let's go into Ezra chapter 4. The enemies. Why are there enemies? Who would try to stop God doing this? The enemies of Judah and Benjamin, those are the two tribes of Judah. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. So here's their first idea. Let's Let's do it from the inside. Let's destroy this plan on the inside. Let's join them and we can wreck it from inside out. So here's what they say, verse 2. So they approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders and said, let us build with you, for we worship your God just as you do. Sounds reasonable. We have sacrificed to him ever since King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other leaders of Israel replied, you may have no part in this work. We alone will build the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us. And then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. Now, they started the conversation by saying, we're one of your people. Let us join you. We'll help you build it. And when they got turned down, suddenly they're trying to stop it. So they really weren't one of those people at all. The spiritual war is raging. The spirit enemy must stop that which is coming to Jerusalem. That's important. You need to get this. The spirit war is raging. It's a heavenly war, but it must stop that which is coming to Jerusalem. Don't let it come to Jerusalem. Every part of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple there was under powerful spiritual opposition. Much time is passing, and the opposition is making it almost impossible to finish the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. Cyrus is replaced by Xerxes. Xerxes is replaced by Artaxerxes during this time. The spiritual opposition never lets up. In fact, the opposition writes a letter to King Artaxerxes and tries to get him to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem by the Jews. Understand, a lot of years are going by during this. So let me read to you the opposition letter. It is sent to King Artaxerxes to say, you can't let them build this temple. You got to stop it. Ezra 4:12. The king should know that the Jews who came here from Jerusalem, from Babylon, are rebuilding this rebellious and evil city. They have already laid the foundation and will soon finish its walls. And the king should know that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, it will be much to your disadvantage. For the Jews, there they are, for the Jews will then refuse to pay their tribute, customs, and tolls. Those are called taxes. Since we are your loyal subjects, almost makes you sick. Since we are your loyal subjects and do not want to see the king dishonored in this way, we have sent the king this information. We suggest that a search be made in your ancestors' records where you will discover what a rebellious city, we're talking about Jerusalem, what a rebellious city this has been in the past. In fact, it was destroyed because of its long and troublesome history of revolt against the kings and countries who controlled it. We declare to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the province west of the Euphrates River will be lost to you, King Artaxerxes. We're your friends. Liars. Are they concerned with King Artaxerxes? No. They are part of the spiritual war. These are the same people that told the Jews, we worship the same God as you. Let us join you. Does it work? Are they able to get the political support of the king and stop the rebuilding in Jerusalem? This is King Artaxerxes' response to that letter. Here we go. Ezra 4:18. The letter you sent has been translated and read to me. I ordered a search of the records and found that Jerusalem has indeed been a hotbed of insurrection against many kings. In fact, rebellion and revolt are normal there. Powerful kings have ruled over Jerusalem and the entire province west of the Euphrates River, receiving tribute, customs, and tolls. Therefore, issue orders to have these men stop their work. That city must not be rebuilt except at my expressed command. That's King Artaxerxes. Be diligent And don't neglect this matter, for we must not permit the situation to harm the king's interest. And when this letter from King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum, Shimshai, and their colleagues, they hurried to Jerusalem. Then, with a show of strength, they forced the Jews to stop building. Now, some of you may wonder why I have spent so much time on this topic, Jerusalem. And I want to say, some of you get it, and some of you probably don't get it. And there's probably even some of you here that think, why did I come today? Get what? Some of you get it, some don't get it. Get what? What is it? The battle for Jerusalem. I started today that Jerusalem's in the headline today. Jerusalem will be in the headline on the last day. There is a spiritual war for the throne of God in Jerusalem. From the time of Adam up to Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. To King David conquering the Jebusites and building an altar on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. From King David to Solomon on building the glorious temple of God there in Jerusalem. To Ezekiel, when the glory of God departed from the Jerusalem temple and destruction came. All of this is about that which is going to happen. Listen, church, all of that is about that which is going to happen in Jerusalem, Yahweh Yireh. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God on Mount Moriah to Abraham said these words, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. What do you think that means? What does that sound familiar to you? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. On Mount Moriah, there was a way announced in advance that on Mount Moriah, because something that will happen in Jerusalem in the future, you and I can become an Isaac. You and I can come off of death's altar, and some lamb will come onto death's altar, and we'll trade places, and his blood will pay my debt. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Can you see it? What will be provided on the mountain of the Lord? It must be in Jerusalem. What's coming to Jerusalem that's causing this spirit war in heaven and on earth? Why are they trying so hard to stop the Jews from rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem? Because something's coming. For those people in that time, it was the first coming of the Messiah. For us today, is something different. That's part four and part five. Don't miss part four and part five. It's more relevant for us. There's a spiritual battle taking place for Jerusalem that our minds cannot fully comprehend. The battle for the throne of God. Who will control Jerusalem? Who will control the earth? So I'm going to put it all together. This is what King Solomon said when he dedicated the first temple, many years before King Artaxerxes, and the glory of God. These are the glory years, David and Solomon and the temple, and God's going to come and he's going to move. He's going to change his address from heaven to Jerusalem Street to Mount Moriah. And here's what he says, 2 Chronicles 6:3. Then the king Solomon turned around to the entire community of Israel standing before him and gave this blessing. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept the promise he made to my father David. For he told my father, from the day I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have never, listen, from the day I got you out of Egypt, I have never chosen a city among all the tribes of Israel as a place where the temple should be built to honor my name. I've never chosen a city, remember that. Nor have I chosen a king, a city and a king, a city and a king. I've never done it before, chosen the city and chosen a king to lead my people Israel. Verse 6, but now I have chosen Jerusalem as the place for my name to be honored, and I have chosen David. He's choosing a city and a king. I have chosen Jerusalem as a place for my name to be honored, and I've chosen David to be a king over my people Israel, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Do you see it? Some of you, not yet. Try this one. Psalms 132. For the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has desired Jerusalem for his home. This is my resting place. For how long? Forever. I'm always hoping that's on that screen when I do that. Forever. I will live here, for this is the home I desire. I will bless this city, and I will make it prosperous, and I will satisfy its poor with food, and I will clothe its priests with godliness. Its faithful servants will sing for joy. Here I, God, will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be the light of my people. Is it just David, the city of the great king? My anointed one will be a light for my people. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but he will be a glorious king. Do you see it now? My anointed one, he will be a glorious king. Do you think God is talking specifically only about King David? Because here's the problem with King David. He got dead and buried. And he stayed dead and buried after he got dead and buried. So it's not David, is it? On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. What will be provided? A lamb that will take away the sins of the world. A lamb that will become a glorious king in Jerusalem. Yes, from the seed of David. Will there be opposition to this kingdom of God in Jerusalem? Yes! Yes! There is an adversary, and he thinks he has the power to stop or at least delay this kingdom coming Messiah. But he must stop them from coming to Jerusalem. There is another power, a dark power that wants the throne of God in Jerusalem. Now, let's do something. I want to go back to Artaxerxes and the halting of construction in Jerusalem and ask this plan. Can anyone stop that which God has ordained? Can Satan thwart the plan? Can he stop it? No. He will only hurt himself. Ezra 4:24. So the work of the temple of God in Jerusalem had stopped, and it remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. I need to show you one last scene before we wrap up this session today. Can a dark power of opposition stop the work of God? Can a dark power of opposition stop the word of God? Can it stop it? At the end of 70 years, you will come back to Jerusalem. You will build that temple and you will worship me. Can there anyone, any power, heaven on earth, stop it? No, no. You can't do it. Oh, you can try, but you can't do it. What's next? I love it. That's the only way I need to say it. Two preachers. They're prophets, but they're prophets that come as preachers. And two preachers begin to preach the word. Now understand, at this scene, everything has stopped. The political powers of the day have stopped the building of Jerusalem. People are afraid. And two preachers come to Jerusalem. They preach the word in Jerusalem. Ezra 5:1. At that time, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. They prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Zadok, whatever his name is, responded by starting again to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. What was it? These two preachers come into town and they start preaching the word of God. It's unstoppable. God has ordained. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. So what happened? They started again to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were there with them and helped them, not just preaching at them, but joined with them. You need to understand that years have passed by. It's been about 16 years since Cyrus issued the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. 16 years and opposition and opposition and opposition and opposition. King Cyrus to King Artaxerxes and now King Darius. And by the way, there are three Dariuses in the Bible, so it's kind of confusing. It would be so easy in the middle of the 16 years and all this opposition to just give up. That's why God sent two preachers. Do you see? To preach the word. And when they preached the word in Jerusalem, construction started again. The rebuilding has begun because of these two preachers. And what happens when you start preaching the word of God? Opposition comes back. Ezra 5:3. But Tattenai, governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, and Shethbar of Bonzani, how would you like to have that name in grade school? And their colleagues soon arrived in Jerusalem and asked, "Who gave you permission to rebuild this temple and restore its structure?" They also asked for the names of all the men working on the temple. I guess you're going to turn them in. But because their God was watching over them, the leaders of the Jews were not prevented from building until a report was sent to Darius, who's the king at that time, and he returned his decision. But they're not stopping while they're waiting on the ruling from the king. They continue to build, but now they're going to ask the king. The governor of the province, Tattenai, was against this rebuilding, and they sent a letter to King Darius asking for political and military power to stop the construction again. I'm going to read to you just the ending of their letter to King Darius asking the king to stop the Jews from rebuilding the temple. Here we go. Here's their letter asking for political power to shut this thing down. Ezra 5:17. "Therefore, if it pleases the king, we request that a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to discover," here it comes, "whether King Cyrus, 70 plus years ago, whether King Cyrus ever issued a decree to rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem." By the way, that wouldn't have been 70 years ago. That was much, much more recent. "Whether, go and look and see if King Cyrus actually issued that decree that these Jews talk about to rebuild the temple. Go look it up." And they let the king send us his delegation in this matter. Decision. That governor, when he sent that to King Darius, he fully expected King Darius to go along with him, just like King Artaxerxes had done before, which would stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But God's hand was upon King Darius. He's not the same king that was with Daniel in the lion's den. He's a different Darius. This is my closing and my favorite part today. In fact, it is this section right here that caused me to write what I thought would be one part sermon. Ezra 6. I hope you get as much joy out of this as I do. So King Darius issued orders that a search be made in the Babylonian archives, which were stored in the treasury. But it was at the fortress of Ecbatana in the province of Media that a scroll was found. You know what that scroll is? Ezra 1. And you've got a copy of it in your Bible. A scroll was found. This is what it said. "In the first year of King Cyrus's reign, a decree was sent out concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt on the site where Jews used to offer their sacrifices, using the original foundations." Anybody notice that? We're on Mount Moriah. "Using the original foundations." That's in a scroll. "Its height will be 90 feet. He's given the architectural dimensions. "Its height will be 90 feet. Its width will be 90 feet. Every three layers of specially prepared stones will be topped by a layer of timber. All expenses will be paid by the royal treasury. Somebody say hallelujah. They're going to be sorry they ever sent this letter to King Darius. Furthermore, the gold and silver cups which were taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple of God in Jerusalem must be returned to Jerusalem and put back where they belong. Let them be taken back to the temple of God. So King Darius sent this message. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, and Shethar-Bazzanai and your colleagues and other officials west of the Euphrates River, stay away from there. Oh, it gets better. Do not disturb the construction of the temple of God. Let it be rebuilt on its original site. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be prevented. And do not hinder the governor of Judah and the elders of the Jews in their work. Moreover, this is it. This is the highlight. This is the grand finale. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to help these elders of the Jews as they rebuild this temple, and you must pay the full construction cost without delay from my taxes collected in the province west of the Euphrates River, so that that work will not be interrupted. Give the priest in Jerusalem whatever is needed in the way of young bulls, rams, male lambs for the burnt offering, birth offerings presented to the God of heaven. And without fail, provide them with as much wheat, salt, wine, olive oil, and as they need each day. Then they will be able to offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the welfare of the king and his sons. And what if you don't? Those who violate this decree in any way will have a beam pulled from their house, and then they will be tied to that beam and flogged, and their house will be reduced to a pile of rubble. And may the God who has chosen the city of Jerusalem, can you stop him? And may the God who has chosen the city of Jerusalem as a place to honor his name destroy any king or nation that violates this command and destroys this temple. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be obeyed with all diligence. You can't stop it. In fact, if you try to stop it, it will run over you. Remember I told you about the two preachers, Zechariah and Haggai? Zechariah was one of those preachers that got the people fired up to get back to work on rebuilding the temple. That same preacher, prophet Zechariah, prophesied this about Jerusalem. It's Zechariah 12, verse 1. This message concerning the fate of Israel came from the Lord. This message is from the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and formed the human spirit. I, God, will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. And on that day, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock, and all the nations will gather against it to try to move it, but they will only hurt themselves. They did rebuild Jerusalem temple on Mount Moriah. The final rebuilding was led by Zerubbabel. It took 22 years after Cyrus's decree to finish it. 22 years. Zerubbabel had led some 50,000 Jews. I find this amazing. He led 50,000 Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem, 700 miles. And they didn't have cars. They carried with them on that 700-mile journey, it's in the Bible, 5,400 temple vessels that had been stolen from the Jerusalem temple some 70 years earlier by King Nebuchadnezzar. God brought all of it back. Can you stop? You will only hurt yourself. Do you think any of this was easy? Was any of that 22-year journey easy? No, it's hard. There is much opposition. But the question is not much opposition. The question is, why is there so much opposition? Why? This is a battle between heaven and hell. Who will be the king on the last day in Jerusalem? What's coming? So I ask you today, what do you think's coming? I told you earlier that Jerusalem's in the news as a place to mediate a peace agreement, perhaps between two warring parties that might throw us into World War III, or even worse, nuclear catastrophe. Jerusalem, Yahweh Yireh, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And I ask all of you today, we're not living in Ezra and Nehemiah and Artaxerxes' time. That Messiah came. That prophecy's been fulfilled. On the mountain of the Lord, it has been provided. It was provided. It happened. An altar sacrifice, a lamb took the place of a man on an altar in Jerusalem. His name is Jesus. Now listen, that was his first coming. And I ask you, what do you think's coming now? What do you think's next? What do you think is coming to Jerusalem? I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. Remember Daniel's prayer that moved heaven? You know what he did in that prayer? He confessed his sin. He didn't rationalize his sin. He took the word of God and put it next to himself, and he found out that he was Mene Dekel Parson. And that's me too. If I am weighed in the scale, I will be found wanting. If my sin is weighed in the scale, I too, like Belshazzar, will be found wanting. You will be found wanting. You won't make it. You won't make it. But on Mount Moriah, there was a lamb that got on the altar and Isaac got off the altar. That's your only chance. Is that lamb, his name's Jesus. And he comes onto the altar of my sin and forgives my sin. But you know why he does that? One way. I confess that sin. Listen, church, very carefully. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's right, when we baptized these two people today, I asked them publicly, do you repent of your sin? Daniel's prayer moved heaven. He confessed his sin and the sins of the people. And God moved heaven. Yahweh Yireh. So today, if you're in this room and there's sin in your life and you're playing this dangerous game with God, Mene Mene Tekel Parson, you'll be weighed in a scale and you'll be found wanting. You won't make it. You confess that sin. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you. And he'll get on the altar and he'll allow you to get off the altar of death. But you must confess that sin. It's not a game. So what do you think's coming next? That king's coming. I don't know how much longer it's going to be, but I'm telling you, he's coming. And he's coming for his bride. Those who have been redeemed. Are you ready for that? If you walk out that day, the door, with sin unconfessed in your life, you deny the blood of Christ that could have set you free. He didn't do anything to you. You did it to you. You did it by denying that he is who he says he is. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would convict us today. You would show us that which is coming. The soon return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to this earth. And Lord, we would also see today with clear eyes that there's a battle for the throne. And even the Antichrist will stand during the tribulation and in Jerusalem at the temple claiming he is God. But Lord, we know who God is. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we bow to him and him alone. May the blood of Christ cover our sins. In Jesus' name, and amen. Let's stand.